Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
In the court of law, a lawyer's job is to act on behalf of his client to prove their case. It's his job to provide evidence and construct the argument to demonstrate the legitimacy of their claims. Ultimately, they want to convince the jury to be in favor of their client, whether that's to award their client money or to prove the defendant's innocent or guilt. Oh yeah, and at this time, all our students could be dismissed to junior church. Thank you, kids, for reminding me. Today's sermon is titled, The Case to Prove Christ's Identity. John writes this epistle, the epistle of 1 John. It's a letter to believers to contend with false teachings. These false teachings were spreading throughout the region, throughout the church. These false teachings, much of it was Gnosticism, which did not focus on the gospel, but rather focused on a special hidden knowledge. Gnosticism mixed into Christianity, mixed into a church, and led people astray with heresies, with falsehoods. A prominent Gnostic teacher, Cerinthus, proclaimed that Jesus was only a human man, just like us. And he received the Christness after he was baptized, and the Christness would depart from him before being crucified. Thus implying that the Christ would not suffer or die, only Jesus the man. Well, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, and he's just a man, and dies on the cross, then it would make atonement for our sins insufficient. It would make it invalid. So John, he tasks himself with writing to defend the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. And he utilizes evidence, he utilizes testimonies that would be convincing to believers of the true gospel. And to be honest, some of this evidence can be seen as mysterious or abstract, maybe even hard to understand. But my prayer is that this morning, we can see that John's writing here, God's message to us is altogether beautiful and altogether wonderful, altogether encouraging. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 through 12. If you please stand with me one more time in reverence of reading God's word. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. This is he who came by water. Water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water, not only but by the water and the blood, not by the water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Heavenly Father, reveal to us your word today. Show us the truth. Lord, show us how convincing and compelling your word is. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all may be seated. My first point here is convincing evidence. Convincing evidence, the three that testify. The first verses of chapter 5, John declares in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And verse 4, it says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John then provides cryptic but compelling evidence that Jesus is the Christ. The first pair of evidence that John highlights is the water and the blood. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And this message is mysterious to us, but John's original audience probably understood more concisely than we do today. So there are some interpretations of what the water and the blood signify. People have made parallels of the blood and water to the sacraments of baptism and communion, right? Baptism, the water, communion, the blood. But it's unlikely that John is talking about these sacred traditions, because it appears that John is pointing instead to the historicity of Jesus. Another interpretation is that the water and blood represent Jesus Christ's incarnate birth and death. And that's significant because it emphasizes that Jesus truly is the Christ, born of a Virgin Mary. And it opposes the heresies of Gnosticism and Cerinthus that claim that Jesus received the Christhood later on during baptism in his adulthood instead of being born the Christ. And Cerinthus taught that Jesus was just an ordinary man, distinctly separate from the Christ. And we know that to be untrue. Another aspect that the water can represent is the baptism of Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, when Jesus is baptized, afterwards it describes the Holy Spirit descending down on Christ in the appearance of a dove after Jesus emerges from the water. And God the Father audibly says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. God is not announcing that Jesus has now become the Christ. No, he's revealing his relationship to Jesus Christ as his eternal Son, with whom he finds great pleasure. And if Jesus was just a man, then he would have been a sinner. He would have sinned. And we know that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus is not an ordinary guy who just so happened to experience something extraordinary. He is the long-awaited Messiah, simultaneously fully man and fully God. Holy, sinless, set apart, perfectly obedient to God the Father. Also, the water and blood can also relate to the wound inflicted on his side at the crucifixion. Remember, he was pierced with a spear, where his water and blood poured out separately from his body, indicating that he was already dead when the Roman soldiers pierced him. So there are different interpretations that we can draw from the phrase water and blood, but what we can most certainly deduce is that it points to Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, which began publicly with water at his baptism and concluded in blood at his death. Not only do the water and blood testify to the identity and character of Jesus, but so does the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the truth. So we could trust the Spirit to verify the truth. The Spirit of God that reveals Jesus as the Christ and leads people to worship him. It is the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and opens our ears to hear and comprehend the Lord of all creation. It is the Holy Spirit that allows us to recognize Jesus Christ as the true Son of God. And all three, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, are in agreement. Meaning that all three will lead us to the same conclusion. Those are three testimonies, all corroborating the same story, which is the truth. Now, in Old Testament law, it's required that the truth of a matter be established by two or three witnesses, which John fulfills. And not only does John fulfill it in Scripture, but so does the Apostle Paul in his writings. So does Jesus Christ in the Gospel. They all employed what we call the trifold witness. And there's a consistency in Scripture. There's the consistency of truthfulness being laid out with multiple supporting evidences. So in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it mandates that you couldn't charge an individual with a crime unless there were more than two witnesses. So if there was just one guy, it wouldn't count. It wouldn't be enough. The text literally says that a single witness shall not suffice. It needs to be two or three or more. So we have assurance in the Scripture as God gives us three evidences. Eyewitness testimonies are highly regarded, right? Highly regarded in the court of law. Anybody here watch the TV show Blue Bloods? Oh yeah, a few hands. I'm a big fan of the show. And I've seen enough episodes to know that the court can succeed or fail because of a single eyewitness testimony. A single bystander who can correctly identify the perpetrator can win the case for the prosecutor. A single eyewitness can prevent an innocent person from being wrongfully accused. A person's word goes a long way. Unfortunately, witnesses' testimonies can be problematic or unreliable. Investigators and police officers will often receive contradicting statements while gathering evidence. When cops come to investigate a crime, people struggle to remember what exactly happened. Oh, I saw three guys. I saw two guys. I heard 10 gunshots. I only heard one. Yet when they collect all the information, the police will collect all the information they can in order to make the most likely conclusion. John acknowledges that we receive the testimony of men, which is valuable. The testimony of men is valuable, and we receive it. But he also elaborates that the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. We accept what people say every day on the basis that people shouldn't lie. It's like, hey, people shouldn't lie, so I'm going to just believe what you said is true. In society, lying is generally unacceptable. But lies and deception, they happen all the time. Yet we receive what people say. We receive their testimony and assume that their testimony is true. And if we can believe people for their word, then we can and we ought to believe the superior testimony of God. We're quick to believe people who lie all the time, yet drag our feet to believe in the holy God who is incapable of lying. God cannot lie. It's not part of his identity. He is unable to sin. He is the truth. And God has taken the stand and has delivered his testimony to us through his prophets, through his word, through his son, through John, writing here. And his testimony regarding his son is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is his son. Whoever has the son has life, and whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. Here's my second point. Verdict delivered. Jesus is the Son of God and gives eternal life. A verdict. A verdict's a decision. An outcome given in court. And as we hear the testimony of God, we're given a decision on how we will respond. And there's only two possible responses to this testimony, belief or unbelief. And you might think, oh, I'm in the middle. I don't know what I believe. Well, if you're not believing, then you're in unbelief. The most important question in life that one can answer is, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the most important question you can ask. It's the most important question that you can answer. And how you answer this has eternal ramifications. It will affect you forever, for all of time. Like Cerinthus, some say he was just an ordinary person. Perhaps he was a good teacher, taught good things. Some say that he was a liar. He was a manipulator. Some say that he was just a madman. He was just crazy. But the reality is that all those conclusions about Jesus are all incorrect. In the text, God is declaring that Jesus is none of those things, but that he is his son. He is making plain the identity of Jesus, and that only through him that we have access to life, true eternal life. That only through him do we have access to the Father. Only through him do we have access to heaven. Jesus secures eternal life for sinners damned to hell. We know that everyone has sinned. Every single one of us in this room has sinned. And that the wage of sin is death. That's what the outcome of sin is. It's death. Yet Jesus was totally sinless, perfectly obedient to God. He never sinned. He was perfect. He obeyed perfectly at all time, every moment. He obeyed even to the point of death on the cross. And instead of God pouring out his wrath and punishment on us, he pours it out on his own son. And Jesus Christ sacrifices his life as an atonement for our sin, shedding his sacred blood to wash away our iniquity. And raising back to life after 3 days in the tomb, he now gives us the gift of life freely. It doesn't cost us anything. We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to do something, make a certain accomplishment. He gives it to us without charge. And John tells us that whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in themselves, meaning that if you believe the message that God has delivered to us, then his Spirit dwells within you. And with God's indwelling Spirit, it is bearing witness to us the identity of Christ. So God's Spirit is within us and day by day reveals to us more and more who Jesus Christ is, the depth, the richness of his character and identity. The Spirit bears witness to us and we receive and possess the eternal life that Jesus gives. That's belief, belief in the testimony. But unbelief is actually rejection of God. Saying, God, I don't believe you. I don't believe what you're saying. I don't believe you to be true. To deny his testimony is to insist that God is actually lying. That he is a falsehood. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. That's a very jarring statement. But John doesn't say it trivially or for mere dramatic effect. John is being honest at what's at stake. He is being transparent about the intense gravity of belief and unbelief in God's word. Belief and unbelief, it affects us, it affects the eternal fate of a person's soul. To refuse God's testimony is to refuse Christ's identity. And to refuse Christ's identity is to refuse the salvation that he gives. And to refuse the salvation he gives is to willingly accept damnation in hell. That's frightful. But as stark as denying God is, to believe and to accept and to possess the testimony of God is vastly more magnificent and brilliant. Because to possess the testimony is to possess life. And even more importantly, it's to possess the Son. So what I mean by possessing the Son is not that you own Jesus, Not that you could use Jesus or his name as a token or a talisman to get what you want. But what I'm getting at is that if you possess the Son, then you belong to him and he belongs to you. That you have belonging to each other. I try to ingrain a sense of belonging with my kids every day. Every day I tell my son Jonah, Jonah, you're my son. You'll always be my son. And I love you forever. Bella, you're my girl. You'll always be my girl. And I love you forever. I want them to know that. I want them to not, I don't want them to doubt a sense of belonging with me, with our family. We all yearn for a sense of belonging. And there's nothing more satisfying than belonging to God. So even if you don't have a family, even if you don't have friends, even if you are devoid of belonging in this world, you have an eternal belonging to God the Father. You have an eternal belonging to heaven. You have eternal belonging to Christ's kingdom. You can look to the Heavenly Father and know that you're a child of God, and you'll always be a child of God, and his love for his children is infinite. It's forever. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 8, chapter 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And later on in that chapter, Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn of many brothers. Those who believe are adopted into the family of God. We can look to God in heaven and cry out, Abba, Father, and he hears us. How wonderful to know that the Lord of all creation, the one who's been there since before time even began, hears our lowly cry. And we can look to Jesus Christ as our brother who will never leave us, who will never hurt us. He protects us and leads us in all the spiritual ways. You know, I'm an older brother. I'm the eldest son. And I can look back and say, man, I was a terrible brother. These are all the ways I failed. But I can look to Christ and say, he surpasses me, the great brother that I never had. And he shares with us the inheritance of heaven, even though we were formerly enemies of God in our sin. Even though we're formerly enemies, we're now accepted as family, as friends. We are welcomed. So not only do we possess a sense of belonging, not only do we possess now a spiritual family belonging to him, but our lives are forever changed. Where we were previously lost in darkness, we were crippled by our sin and our inability to approach God. We could not approach him on our own merit. We could not approach him because sin stopped us. God has come to us and rescued us in his marvelous light. And we can love him because he first loved us. We dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in us. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How wonderful. I don't have to identify with my former self. I don't have to identify with my past sin. I don't have to identify with my past failures because I identify in the victory of Jesus Christ. I identify now with his identity. I identify now with his sonship. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm a new creation, made in the likeness of Christ, made in the image of the Son of God. The miserable and lackluster existence that we lived before is now transformed. Transformed into something beautiful. Something that resembles heaven. something that honors God. And my sinful, corrupt self is faded away. And now I'm a new creation with a new beginning. God's Holy Spirit is regenerating the deadness of my heart, renewing my mind to no longer think like the world, but to have the mind of Christ. I'm not conformed by the world. I'm now conformed to Jesus and His goodness. And it's only through Christ that any of this is possible, that any of this is accomplished. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Christ came to us to give us life and to give it abundantly. If you possess God's testimony, then you possess Jesus. And Jesus gives you life abundantly. Life abundantly. I can't stop saying it. Life abundantly doesn't mean that we're guaranteed wealth. It does not mean that we're guaranteed health. It does not mean that we're guaranteed comfort. It doesn't guarantee us a husband. It doesn't guarantee us a wife or a spouse or a family. It doesn't even guarantee us tomorrow. In fact, it doesn't even guarantee us our next breath. But what it does guarantee us is that God will always be with us. And we'll use all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, for our good. It guarantees us joy. It guarantees us peace. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what the circumstances, we could have joy and peace amidst it all. It does guarantee us that when our life is over and when we're standing before God, that He will welcome us with love, not for anything we did, but because we stand in the righteousness of Christ, in His perfection. It guarantees us that Jesus will embrace us and wipe away every tear that we shed. Life abundantly gives us a hope that cannot be defeated, a hope that cannot be silenced, that one day we'll walk with the Lord in heaven where there will be no more sorrow, and no more pain, and we will experience the goodness of God for the rest of our days. Now, some of you don't know the true identity of Jesus. Perhaps you just go to church. Perhaps you even confess you're a Christian. But in reality, you're indifferent. You don't really care. You're indifferent to the testimony of Christ. I want to encourage you to care about the truth, to care about who Jesus is, to care about who you are, that you're a sinner damned for hell. You're a sinner bound to hell. I want you to love the truth that Jesus Christ has come to rescue you. I want you to love that truth with all your heart. I want to encourage you to make a decision to follow Him with your whole life. Just as Christ gave His life as an offering, you too are called to live your life as an offering to God. Going to church, guess what? It doesn't guarantee you anything. Hate to break it to you. Only true faith in Christ, true faith in Him is our only assurance, is our only guarantee. Maybe you deny that Jesus Christ ever existed. That Christianity is just one big conspiracy to control people. I want to tell you something. Jesus is real. There's an overwhelming amount of historical evidence that proves His existence and His impact on the world. Jesus is the King of Kings, and the church acknowledges Him as such. But Christianity is not about people control. But what it is about loving and serving people, just as Jesus Christ loves and serves us, even to the point of the cross, even to the point of suffering, even to the point of death. And even for your whole life you deny His existence or the biblical claims that He is God, I must tell you this, I must tell you that at the end of time, at the end of your time here on earth, that you will come face to face with him and you will have to answer to him and his judgment. God is judge. And one day you'll have to stand before his court. And unless you were found in Christ and Christ is found in you, then your verdict will be rejection. Your verdict will be damnation. Your verdict will be rejection from heaven. And you will be sent to hell. Your sentence won't be 25 to life. No, it'll be for all eternity. Yes, the situation is dire. It is severe. But if you are listening to me right now, then you still have time. You still have time to repent. You still have time to turn away from your old life, to turn away from your sin, and to turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. In him, all the filthiness of your sin is erased, and you are clothed in the perfection of Jesus. And perhaps you're like Cerinthus and the Gnostics, trying to mix Christianity with the philosophies of this world. You cherry pick whatever is convenient for you, whatever is suitable to your own needs, and you just discard the rest. Maybe you like the parts of the Bible that are about love and generosity and giving to the poor. But you reject what it says about sexuality or about holiness or about devotion. Or maybe you like Jesus. Like, I really like Jesus. But you think there are other ways to heaven. I also like Buddha. I also like, I don't know, somebody else. Christianity is not a mix and match game. If you're not embracing the whole truth, then what's the point? What's the point of embracing a half truth? What's the point of embracing a compromised truth? You're just doing it to appease yourself. If you're not totally submitting to the one true God, then you're making yourself the God of your own life. That's the truth of it. If you're not submitting to God, then you're trying to make yourself God. And we're so quick to believe the fallen wisdom of the world. We're so quick to believe what we hear on YouTube. We're so quick to be so sure of ourselves. I challenge you not to believe me. I challenge you to believe what God's word says. My power, my authority doesn't come from standing at the pulpit, doesn't come from having a microphone. It comes from this. I'm just telling you what God's word says. In this book has stood the test of time. It has made countless people, millions upon millions of people's lives better. Right? We have a whole history of Christians who are making a positive impact on the earth. And let me tell you something, if that's not believable, then just ask me, because it's made a positive, life-giving impact on my own life. And that's why I'm telling you about this, because it saved my life. And his ways are good. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through him. And some of you are believers. Most of you, I hope. And you believe the testimony of God. You possess Christ and are counted as Christ's possession. I just want to remind you that Christ came to give you life abundantly. During the hard days, the hard chapters of your life, don't be deceived. When you're discouraged, remember the truth. Remember the life and the life he gives abundantly. Remember that you belong to him and that he will not forsake you. And this is my testimony these days. That this chapter of my life, I've been feeling so down. I've been feeling so defeated. And there are days that I've struggled with faithlessness. I wrestle with the idea, with the belief that God doesn't remember me. That I don't really belong to him. That my life doesn't really matter to him. But God's Spirit that dwells in me reminds me of the truth. Remember, the Spirit is truth. And I have to repeatedly say to myself, and even say it out loud, that God loves me, that he has not abandoned me, and that he will use all things for my good and his glory. The valley experiences in my life, God will use for his glory. The mountaintop experience in my life, he will use for his glory. And all those things will be for my good, will be for my benefit. And I'm going to make the assumption that I'm not the only one who feels this way. I'm going to make the assumption that there are some of you here in church that also struggle with feelings like that. So if you're feeling similarly, remember my testimony. Remember what I tell you. Remember God's word. Remember the testimony of the Spirit that bears witness to you that God is good. Remind yourself of the truth that he loves you. He loves you so much, he went to the cross. He loves you so much, he descended down to earth and lived a perfect life, only to be rejected by his own people. He loves you so much that he gives you the helper of his Spirit. He loves you so much that he gives you his word. He loves you so much that he gives us a family. He loves you so much that he gives us himself. John is not arguing for a certain type of behavior, a certain type of way that Christians should ask. He's not fighting for a certain ethic, for a certain morality, for a certain ideology. No, what John is defending, what he's fighting for, is the identity of a person, the identity of Jesus Christ. And Christianity is distinct from other religions because it doesn't espouse any of the previously mentioned things as means for salvation. We don't have to try to strive and reach nirvana. We don't have to try to have more good deeds than sinful deeds. No. Christianity centers around the person of Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, if you believe in the testimony of God, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, then salvation is given to you. And if you love the Lord and obey his word, then Christ promises that we will be loved by the Father, and God will come to us and make his home with us. We dwell in him, and he dwells in us. And if we have Jesus, then we have everything. A new life. And the ethics, the morality, the ideology, all those things do change. And they change to honor God in a deeper way. John has laid out the testimonies of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And all three agree that Cerinthus and the Gnostics were wrong. That's not even a prominent belief anymore. All three agree that Jesus Christ truly is fully God and fully man who died on the cross, yet rose again 3 days later in resurrection. And it is that same resurrection power that dwells in each believer to empower us to walk in the newness of life and to enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the end of my sermon. But in Christ and his kingdom, it's only the beginning. Let's pray.